Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. A friend gave me some counsel a few years ago when we sustained a breaking and entering robbery in our home in Garden City in Long Island, and he said, "Never cry over what cannot cry over you." That's good advice, isn't it? Never cry over what cannot cry over you. We've been examining some of the followers of our Lord Jesus, and certainly we know that our Savior is glorious in His selection of men. How important it is for us to remember, however, that when Jesus first selected the men who would follow Him and then others who followed Him, the ladies that we've been looking at in recent days, we become aware of the fact that there was nothing really particularly prepossessing in any of them, nothing that would make them stand out as to the potential that was locked up within them for good. I think that's of great comfort to you and to me, because as we examine the lives of some of those who follow Jesus, we begin to discover that for them as well as for us, that Jesus does not look for the person who is socially prominent. He does not necessarily look to the person who is economically gifted. Jesus looks to the one who is spiritually committed. The man that we're going to examine this morning is a man by the name of Andrew. He's one of those figures who is really lesser known among the 12 disciples, and yet his story is a story of tremendous impact because it is impact in a different direction. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35, let me read just a brief account to introduce this man to us today. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's the man that I'd like to study with you today. A man by the name of Andrew, whom we can call a witnessing follower. Out of all of those who followed after the Lord Jesus, the name Andrew stands out as a person who became deeply involved in the development of personal relationships. As far as I know, Andrew never preached a sermon to a group. There were others who did not preach to a group either. But the significant thing about Andrew is that Andrew seemed to favor the development of meaningful personal relationships, people on a one-to-one basis, as though Andrew was saying to almost every person with whom he came in contact, "I really care about you." And therefore, I think that he becomes a fitting example for each one of us today, albeit there were failures in his life that we will notice in due course, but still the importance of someone who sees the need for knowing how valuable people are, and who do not lose sight of the individual in the light of the masses. It was a day when many people were following after the Lord Jesus, and it would have been very easy for Andrew to have been sucked into the view that the importance was the mass of people. But he knew what Jesus taught, and what Jesus taught was the value of the one. And that's why I want to examine Andrew with you today. He has much to say to us. Much that you and I need to learn. Much that you and I need to hear. Let me suggest that we do it around four characteristics of Andrew that will be helpful to you and to me. And in doing so, we're going to probe his character, we're going to probe his family, we're going to probe his temperament, and see if we can discover just who is this man that becomes so significant as we read through the pages of the New Testament. One of the first things we become aware of about Andrew is that he's a perceptive person. A perceptive person. His name means manly. And yet the thing that seems to stand out for us is that this man, Andrew, is a man who, having been born into a family where fishing was the business. Andrew must have been a diligent worker. He must have learned how to fish. His family lived in Galilee. And one of the things you have to remember that when you read the New Testament, that the Galileans were considered inferior by the Judeans, even though they belonged to the same race, same nation. But the Galileans spoke with a different accent. They spoke with an accent that seemed to set them apart from the Judeans, and the Judeans looked down on the Galileans. In fact, did you know that out of the 12 followers of our Lord Jesus, only one was a non-Galilean, and he was Judas Iscariot. So Andrew was born into a family where fishing was the business, and his father's name was Jonah, meaning dove. And for Jonah, who fathered both Simon Peter as well as Andrew, his brother, he was a good fisherman. He was a partner with Zebedee, Jonah was, the father of James and John. It's interesting to me that for Jonah, as a successful fisherman, who taught his two sons, Simon and Andrew, how to fish, that the very success that he had made it possible for Andrew to be able to spend long periods of time away from business. I think that's significant. But I think the most significant thing of all is that for you and for me, Andrew knew what it meant to live under the shadow of a famous older brother. You remember his brother's name, don't you? It tells us in John chapter 1, especially the text that we find about in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew knew what it meant to live under the shadow of a famous brother. He knew what it meant that every time that his name was mentioned, someone would say, "Oh yeah, Simon Peter's brother." Have you ever lived under that kind of a shadow? Have you ever known what it meant to live in the shadow of a person whose aggressive temperament and whose leadership qualities were far superior to your own? If you were to have compared Andrew with Simon Peter, Andrew would have paled into insignificance because he did not have the temperament that Simon Peter had. He did not have the aggressive qualities that Simon Peter had. He did not have the leadership potential that Simon Peter seemed to have. People gravitated to Simon Peter. They did not necessarily gravitate for leadership purposes to Andrew. But Andrew knew, and he was perceptive enough to understand, that life is not determined just by family or by family relationships, though they are significant. And maybe, just maybe, the reason why that Andrew became so attracted to the one was because he knew how that one would feel. He knew what it meant that when people came into a room, that he could be ignored while his older brother would receive the attention. Maybe he knew how other people felt to be in the shadow, not in the limelight. To be perhaps continually contrasted in an unfavorable way with an older brother, and he knew how people felt. And maybe, just maybe, Andrew perceived enough about human nature to realize that there were needs within the individual. And maybe that is one of the reasons why that he felt so strongly the need for developing one-on-one personal relationships. Andrew was a perceptive person. The son of Jonah, a partner with Zebedee and Salome, James and John, yet all the while living in the shadow of a famous brother. A brother, by the way, whom he loved. The first thing we can note about Andrew is that he is a perceptive person. May I give you the second quality about Andrew that becomes important to us as we begin to walk through his life in the pages of the New Testament, and that is, he's a responsive person. Things were happening around Andrew that he found difficult maybe to interpret, but they gave him a concern in his heart. Think, for an example, about what was happening socially and the kind of inferior qualities that the Judeans looked down upon the Galileans, and since Andrew was a Galilean, he felt this sense of rejection. He felt keenly this sense of attitude. This sense of attitude that says that you're not important, but we are because of the accent that you have. Or maybe where you live. Or maybe what you do. On the socioeconomic order, he was a Galilean, a fisherman. And it's just possible that because of the social circumstances of his life and because of the political circumstances of his life, that the Roman soldiers were everywhere. He lived in a spirit of fear, a spirit of tension, a spirit of uncertainty, a spirit that certainly the Roman soldiers conveyed. The Judeans and the Galileans did not know what the future would hold. Think of the religious environment in which he was reared. There was an expectation that the Messiah was coming. So in the midst of this social and political and spiritual environment, suddenly there came a voice thundering as a voice in the wilderness, a voice that belonged to John the Baptizer. We do not know when or where Andrew heard John, but we do know that when Andrew heard John, Andrew's heart responded. And he began to walk with John the Baptist. Maybe his father said, "All right, Andrew, you take the time off that's needed from the fishing business in order that you can resolve some of this temperament that you might have." And Andrew listened carefully to what John the Baptist had to say, and he heard John say that how important it was that the Messiah was coming, how unworthy he, John the Baptist, was, the record is given in Luke's Gospel, how important it is to repent of sin and how important it is to submit to water baptism as a confession of faith in the conviction of repentance. And Andrew's heart just responded to John. And he became a follower. He became a disciple. And he was with John the Baptist the day that Jesus came up. And in verse 36 of John chapter 1, we are told that John the Baptist said concerning Jesus in the hearing of Andrew, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Andrew, at the encouragement of John the Baptist, stopped following John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. And it was then that his quest both ended and began. The scripture says that two disciples heard him speak, verse 37, and followed Jesus. "What seek ye?" Jesus asked them. "Rabbi," they responded. "Where dwellest thou?" "Come and see," verse 39. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And suddenly Andrew's heart just opened up to Jesus. Later he would say to his brother, "We have found the Messiah," which is the Christ, from the very beginning. Andrew was one of the first to know, both from John the Baptist having pointed Jesus out, as well as discovering for himself that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God. And Andrew responded. If we had the time this morning, we could talk about his contact with Jesus, his convictions about Jesus, his conversion to Jesus. This indicates his conversion experience in John chapter 1. Later on in Matthew 4, you have his call from Jesus, when Jesus invites Andrew to become a disciple and to walk with him, to learn truth from him. And then, of course, there is that marvelous commission from Jesus, indicated in Matthew 10, when Andrew is officially, along with the other 11, introduced as those into whose lives Jesus would pour his life and his message so that they might have a ministry after Jesus had died on the cross. What I'm simply saying to you is that in this figure of a man, this man by the name of Andrew, this man who lived in the shadow of a famous brother, this man who was individually oriented, he's a perceptive man, he is a responsive man, and he begins to walk with Jesus. And now we come to the heart of what I'd like to share with you today. He is a sensitive man. If there is a characteristic that our society today has lost sight of, it's the characteristic of sensitivity. It is interesting that probably sociologists in the years to come will characterize our generation as the generation of true hedonism, of the secularist that says that the only thing that is important is what happens to you. I would call it the me first mentality. And that is part of the society in which we live today. Isn't it interesting that 2.5% of charitable giving is given by people with less than $50,000 incomes? That is, 2.5% of their income is given for charitable purposes, much less for people over $50,000. Did you see that statistic this past week? Fascinating, isn't it? The world in which we live today is a world in which, though many would say that we want to be concerned about our fellow man, we are more concerned about ourselves. But that was not Andrew. And I want to suggest to you that with Andrew, as well as with you and with me, we need to discover anew our brothers and our sisters who have great needs, whose needs we might be able to meet. I want to give you three examples, because when you begin to move across the pages of Scripture and walk with Andrew, you begin to discover that here is a man who just seemed to have that personal touch. We're still in John chapter 1. Let me share with you verse 41. May I suggest to you that there are three different sets of people whom Andrew reached in the course of his ministry. It says in verse 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. I find that a remarkable insight. I find that Andrew really loved his older brother. That there is not a hint of jealousy, there is not a hint of resentment in Andrew's heart about what God had allowed in temperament to Simon Peter. And it is fascinating to me that one of the things that I have learned is that when good news happens, you usually want to tell those who are the closest to you. And the person whom God laid upon Andrew's heart to share the good news that they have discovered that the Messiah had come was none other than his big, older, brash brother, a man by the name of Simon. And it simply says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. Have you ever discovered that much of the time the most difficult people to witness to are members of your own household? Would you agree to that? Why is that so? Perhaps it is because they know us for what we really are. They know us that while we were all smiles on the outside, when we come inside the front door and the mask comes off, then they know us for what we really are. They know us for our down sittings and our uprisings, much more our down sittings than our uprisings. They know that when we get angry, we may kick the cat. Please don't. No, family members know us for what we are. And oftentimes, therefore, family members become the most difficult members to whom to witness. But for Andrew, he could never be silent about what he had discovered about Jesus to his own brother. Since he had found Jesus, he knew that above everything else, he had to go to his brother and introduce his brother to the Lord Jesus. And when Andrew came, there must have been something about the look in his eyes, something about the measure of his tone, something about the excitement in his voice, something about the adventure that he had experienced. That when he simply said to his big brother, Simon, "We have found the Messiah," there was something that was contagious. And Simon Peter was persuaded and came and found out for himself that it was true. I just wonder. Let me speculate. I wonder on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was the instrument used by God for the first Christian sermon in the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God, when the Spirit of God came upon the believers and the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached that magnificent sermon, I wonder if Andrew was standing by. And I wonder if Andrew would have said, "Thank God I brought him to Jesus when I did." It's so easy for you and me to lose sight of the value of the small thing. We spend our lives looking for the great things, quote unquote, that we want to do for God, and all the while, people who are important, yet whom we might consider insignificant, cross our paths, and we never share with them the good news that we have found the Messiah, beginning with members of our own household. And so he brought him to Jesus. And little did either Andrew or Simon Peter know that their lives would take on such a dramatic change when that introduction occurred. Tell me, do you have unsaved family members? Are you burdened about them? Do they see something in your attitude, something in your disposition, something in your excitement about being a Christian? Or have you become a ho-hum Christian? Christian. I was with a family not too long ago in a Bible conference, and I was asking them how their family was, and they shared with me that one of their children was not walking with the Lord as they desired. And the wife used this expression that I think is so interesting. She said, "You know, the trouble with our child is that he gives a nod to God." Isn't that interesting? A nod to God. But that as far as the rest of his life is concerned, God seems to be far from his thinking. How many of us in this room today have become very casual about our faith in the Lord Jesus? Tell me, when's the last time you really ever got excited about what God was doing in your life? You might say to me, "Yeah, Pastor, but your excitement didn't keep somebody from coming into your bedroom and stealing you." Yeah, but it kept him from touching either my wife or me. We were sound asleep. And I'd rather have my conscience than his. What I'm suggesting to you is, are you excited about Jesus Christ? Are you excited about what God is doing in the world today? Are you excited about what God is doing in your life? Andrew was positively thrilled at what God was doing in his life. And that kind of excitement is contagious. And when he talked to his brother about Jesus, Peter saw the excitement in Andrew's life. And he responded. Turn over with me to the 6th chapter. Here's something else I think is fascinating. You perhaps remember this, yet it is a small detail that may have escaped your attention. He brought his brother. Now he brings a boy to Jesus. Every time you read about Andrew, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. While others are looking on the multitudes, he sees the ones and the twos. That's a great perceptive to have. The occasion has to do with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has spent the day teaching the multitude. The evening was drawing near. The disciples were becoming concerned. Where would this crowd of people be able to eat? They certainly had no provision for them. And so they were urging Jesus to send the multitude away. 5,000 men, in addition to the women and children, probably, 12,000, 15,000? That's a large crowd. And so the disciples were urging Jesus, send the multitude away. Let them go into the villages where they can buy food. And Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat. What? With what? There is not that much food in this whole area. It would take a year's wages to buy enough food to feed this multitude, even if you had it available to you. Now, the thing that strikes me in the text is that while the disciples were debating with Jesus about the great need and the impossible task, that it was Andrew who was out looking for the one. Let me read the text. John chapter 6, verse 3, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." And then this little verse, very short, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, that's our man, Simon Peter's brother, that's the shadow, saith unto him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But Jesus, what are they among so many?" I think it is so intriguing that while the others were debating with Jesus, that Andrew saw this one boy. And some way, somehow, in Andrew's conversation with this boy was persuaded to give his lunch to Jesus. If ever there was a small gift, this was a small gift. There were, let us assume, 12,000 people to be fed that day. And here was a lunch that perhaps a loving mother had prepared early in the day a lunch that would be sufficient for one small boy. And Andrew, in effect, says to Jesus, "Lord, here's what we have. It was given by a boy. What good will it do?" Thank you, Andrew. Because in bringing that boy to the Lord Jesus, in the eyes of the disciples, it was just impossible. In the eyes of Jesus, it was enough. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and distributed it. He took the fish, did the same. And the amazing thing is that the little gift that had been given by a boy, because Andrew had gone to him and had shared with him something perhaps about the need of the hour, that impossible task was achieved because one boy was willing to give a small gift. Oh, never, never decry the time of small gifts. An acquaintance of mine had a burden to reach boys and girls in Hong Kong on the mainland. And interestingly enough, that they were able to purchase a camp, a good-sized camp. And the purchase price, if my remembrance is correct, was $1. And that $1 came from the allowance of a little child who wrote and said that that gift was not much, but may it please the Lord to use it for Jesus' sake. And that $1 bought a camp where hundreds and thousands of children have heard the gospel of the grace of God. Here is one life, your life, a little life, an insignificant life. What does your life mean compared to the billions of people on the world's surface today? And the answer to that question simply is it makes all the difference in the world. We have a tendency to want to ignore the small things in the light of the great things, but God says, "Give me the small things," and when He touches them, they spring into greatness. And it was Andrew who saw the need of the one-to-one relationship, the personal need. Let me give you another example. John chapter 12, would you please? John chapter 12. In the life of a brother, in the life of a boy, now in the life of a group. John chapter 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. John chapter 12, verse 20, beginning with 21. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Here again, Andrew is seen as bringing someone. He brought his brother, he brought a boy, and now he brings a group. That group was important to Jesus. It was a sign. Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Andrew had a sensitive heart. Do you know something, my dear friends? I speak to a lot of people. In groups like this, there are times when I have the opportunity that I go out on a Bible conference, a missionary conference, even here at our own church. And I recognize that there are times when God the Holy Spirit speaks to hearts and people come. But do you know something? Did you know that the real work of God, I'm not saying that what I'm doing is not important. What I'm doing is very important. Preaching and proclaiming the word is very important. But the person who made the most difference in my life as a Christian was a pastor who I'd only heard preach once. But it was willing to take the time to spend time with me as an individual and to get to know me. That's one of the dangers of becoming a part of a church that is as large as this one, and a challenge never to lose sight of the importance of the one. There are many people today, and maybe you're one of them, that you've got a hurting heart. And you've got some real needs. And when you came inside this house of God, you were looking for someone to shake your hand, but to become interested in you as a person. Some years ago, I used to stand at the door and shake hands with everybody when they left the church. It became an awesome experience. There were a lot of lies told. Pastor, we really enjoyed your sermon today. I knew they wanted to be kind, but their lives demonstrated that if they heard it. I remember one time reading about a fellow who was seated in an auditorium listening to the preacher preach. When he came, he said, "Man," he said, "that was cool." He said, "I want you to know that was smash." He said, "You smacked me like you can't believe, brother." And the pastor said, What? He said, "In fact," he said, "you rained on me so much and I'm going to give you 100 simoleons. And he pulled out a $100 bill and put it in the pastor's hand. The pastor said, "Crazy, man, crazy." I was standing shaking hands with the people, and I used to use a little trick. And the trick was that when a person came up, because people oftentimes want to use that moment to talk with you, and they will grab your hand and want to have a long conversation with you, but meanwhile the people are remaining who want to shake your hand, and it's difficult to move people along. So what I used to do was this. Did you get that? Used to do. I would shake hands with a person. I say, "Good morning, so happy to have you here." And then I would look at the person next to them. You get the idea? Well, I still had the handshake, which was the signal that thank you, goodbye. Until a lady came one morning. Why is it always women? I don't know. But a lady came one morning and she took my hand and I said, "So glad to have had you here. The Lord bless you." And then I looked away and she did not let go of my hand. She just held my hand. And I turned back to her and she said, "Pastor, look at me. I want to talk to you. You're my pastor. Look at me." And I never forgot that. It cured me. Because I realized that what she was saying is that I am not just a number. I am not just a person who is seated in a congregation to make up a corporate group as large as this. What I'm sharing with you, dear friends, is this. May God give to us a sensitive heart that maybe the person who sits on your left, who sits on your right, who sits in front of you, who sits behind you, may be here today with an aching heart. Take time to shake hands. Take time to begin to expand your friendships within the church. Break out from the comfortable few that have become our little clique, our little group. We spend time in one another's homes. And yet we never take the time to enlarge our fellowship, to enlarge our understanding. I want to share with you today, we've got lots of people who need so much the friendship that we can give. We cannot know everyone, but we can certainly make an honest effort to be sensitive to the needs of other people. Is that not true? Shake your head yes. It's important. Because if Andrew teaches us anything today, it is the fact that people desire and will respond to a sensitive heart. A heart that really says, "I care about you, and I am concerned about you. I'm not concerned about the money that you can give. I'm not concerned about you for an ulterior motive or the kind of business that I can maybe an intro into my own business and so on. No, I'm concerned about you as a person." That's what Andrew is saying. He's saying that to his brother. He's saying that to the boy. He's saying that to the Greeks. And God knows that's what you and I need to say to one another today, the kind of a spirit that says, "I am concerned about you, and there is the need for the one." People are crying out today so that we might be able to meet those needs in Jesus. We cannot all speak to the masses. We cannot all be Peters, but we can be Andrews. And having said that, let me say this. This is the most important thing I shall say this morning. And if that's not a code word for you to get ready to write something down, I don't know what is. Soul winning is not a spiritual gift, it is an essential lifestyle. Far too many of us as God's people have hidden behind the shibboleth that I do not talk to others about Jesus because soul winning is not my spiritual gift.
Soul winning is not a spiritual gift, it is a Christian lifestyle. An attitude of life, of sensitivity of spirit, of perceptiveness of the heart that sees the need and the worth of the individual and penetrates behind the charade that we put up before one another. It pierces the barriers that we construct and it speaks to the heart. And when God Almighty, through us, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, begins to develop a sensitive spirit in dealing with the heartbreak and the heartbeat of others, then we can begin to share who and what Jesus Christ means to us. Fourth and lastly, we found out that Andrew is a perceptive person, a responsive person, a sensitive person. Let me suggest to you, he's an effective person. He's an effective person. He's a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Andrew has an inquiring mind. In Mark 13, Jesus has just made a very cryptic statement about the temple and its stones being thrown down. Andrew is one of those who say, "What do you mean by this?" It's interesting that Andrew was inquiring, wanting to know, wanting to serve. Oh, but somebody's going to say to me, "Wait a minute, Pastor, did Andrew ever have bad moments?" Yes. Yes, he did. Do you remember that time that it speaks about in Mark 9? And do you remember that it has to do with the disciples all inquiring who among them was the greatest? Do you remember that later on when the mother of James and John got the boys into difficulty because she requested of Jesus that one of her boys be seated on the right, one on the left, when Jesus came into his kingdom, and the other disciples were incensed about this, and Andrew himself was caught up because it says they all quarreled and argued, and Andrew was among them. But you know what I believe? I don't believe that Andrew was saying, "Hey, I'm the greatest among you." I think what Andrew was doing was that he was defending his brother's role as leader. I think what Andrew was saying is, "How can you talk about a leader and who's the greatest among you? Have you considered my brother Simon Peter? He's the greatest." No, there were those doubtful moments. Andrew was among those who fled when Jesus was taken captive in the garden. But thank God the last mention of Andrew is a good one. You'll find it in Acts chapter 1 when he's with the multitude of the believers in the upper room praying just before Pentecost comes. I love Andrew because Andrew tells me how important it is for me to listen to your heartbeat. How important it is for you and me to take time, not only for Jesus, but for one another, and to become sensitive to the needs that we have. It is fascinating that one of the greatest things you can do today may be to put an arm around a brother or a sister who is hurting and just simply say, "Hey, I want you to know that I love you." It may be to take a pie to a neighbor who's just moved in and said, "I just want you to know that I welcome you to the neighborhood." It may be a telephone call just simply to say, "I just heard and I know you're hurting and I'm hurting with you." And it may be that when that dark hour comes for someone, that you can say, "I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Jesus." And because you have earned the right to be heard, you will find that they will listen and some will believe. Look, dear friends, we can't all be Simon Peters, but we can all be Andrews. God help us to be. Amen? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for one of your choice servants who teaches us about the importance of the one and the need for sensitivity in our personal relationships. In this age in which we live, where so many are concerned only about themselves, help us in the name of Jesus to be concerned about others. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.